That was a wonderful word of encouragement that I needed to hear, so thank you very much. The Lord is our refuge. The Lord is our refuge. There is none other to turn to in a time of need and trouble and sorrow and affliction. And it was it's a beautiful truth. It's a timeless truth. That psalm goes back 3,000 years, and is it any less relevant today? Our text this morning is Luke 19 as we continue marching through the book of Luke. I'm already thinking about where we're going next. We still have several months, I believe, here in Luke. But as we've gone through the Easter story a couple of times, I don't know if we're going to go that quickly through the final chapters here. And so I'm excited to see what we have next. But as we continue through Luke, we come to Luke 19. We're going to read the first 10 verses, a story probably more familiar to kids. Teachers, Sunday school teachers, do we sing Zacchaeus was a wee little man here? Do you guys know this song? Oh, we're robbing you. We're depriving you of a childhood. Well, this is the story of Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man. Luke 19, starting in verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Let's pray. Father God, we humble ourselves. We come before you in this refuge, the sanctuary that you have provided for your people to gather this morning. But truly, Lord God, this is a building. You are our sanctuary. You are our refuge. I pray that your Holy Spirit will move in our hearts as we hear your word preached, that we will receive it with gladness, that it will go out and be profitable for encouragement, exhortation, reproof, correction, and all things, Lord God. In your name I pray, amen. So, Zacchaeus, the wee little man, apparently we're not teaching that. Sunday school teachers, make a note of that. Cancel all the curriculum for the next month, and we're memorizing that song. We'll be experts on it very quickly, probably have a performance on it the next time we go through the book of Luke. So it might be several years from now. But Zacchaeus was this wee little man, and we read right off that he was rich. Now, if you recall, as we've been working through the last couple of chapters of Luke, we've seen dealings with wealth and how that goes. We know that by the nature of his job, it tells us he was a chief tax collector. This is not an accidental position. This man was greedy. This man was immoral. This man had sold all he had in order to collect the riches from his fellow citizens. This man basically sacrificed his family ties and connections and respect in order to do this. He didn't go to school. It's not like accounting. He didn't go to school and get like a master's in tax collecting and then work towards his PhD so that he could really and faithfully collect taxes for the government. That's not how this went. He didn't come from a good family, and I really hope he goes to Harvard and becomes a tax collector. This is not the kind of man this was. This is a man who loved money. This is the only type of man who would take this job. This was a very, very hated position in this community for good reasons. And he loved money and the desire for money more than he desired to be a part of his community, to be respected, to go to family dinners and be invited to weddings and banquets and sit in the synagogue. He chose to sacrifice all of that for money, right? We've seen this recently in our studies. And we know that this man was rich, and we know that as the chief tax collector, he was extra rich. He was the one who was skimming off the top for everyone. And he loved his money, and all of his gains were immoral, ill-gotten gains. The fact that he is in this role tells us who he was. This was not an accidental position for him. He didn't just fall into it. This isn't a man who fell into sin, fell for temptation, was confronted in his sin. This is a man who lived a life of greed above all other things, and he embraces it. Right? We know that they were civil servants, if you want to use that term. Right? We saw weeks ago, we looked at the dishonest manager, the parable of the dishonest manager, that man who was caught being dishonest, and the rich landowner said, hey, go, you need to turn in your books. And the man was saying, hey, if you owe 80, we'll just say you owe 40 or whatever the numbers were. There was no computers back then. There's no systems of accountability. This was completely up to him to determine how much someone owes and how much he's going to collect from them and how much he's going to keep for himself. So he becomes rich. It tells us he's rich. We know that matters. We've been studying this lately. The riches, the love of money in his heart plays into who he is. He is rich, and he's rich from the most obvious forms of corruption you can imagine what's going on here. He is skimming off the top. If someone owes $1,000 in taxes, he would tell them, you owe $1,000. He'd collect them at the threat of jail. And then you go, $500 for me. Hey, government, $500. They owed $500 in taxes. Here you go. And that's just how it works. Just the most naked corruption you can imagine. But that's not it. There's more to it, I'm sure. He can use his position to curry favor with others. So you can imagine a rich man who legitimately owes $50,000. Rather than saying, you owe $50,000 and skimming a little bit from that or whatever, he could say, well, I'm going to write down you only owe $10,000. So you give them $10,000, you give me $10,000, win-win. And now he's currying favor among the other dishonest, the other rich. He's sacrificing his place in the household of God, the synagogue with his people, to curry favor with immoral, with the other rich. This is the lifestyle he has built for himself. And this matters. Who he is matters to what we see today. And this is well known. There's no one in the community who had any doubt of what Zacchaeus' heart was like. Tax collectors were hated for a reason. They had the power to imprison you if you didn't pay your taxes, if they said you owed more than you did. Could you imagine, like, the IRS now coming after someone and saying, you owe this? Or like, there's no way that's not true. We filed properly. I know we did things right. And they just keep hounding you and hounding you and hounding you. He wouldn't have a lot of legal recourse to, or someone wouldn't have a lot of legal recourse to fight this. This is this man's word. And if he didn't like you, he didn't like your family, or if he's doing a favor, maybe you're a business rival of one of his friends, and he wanted to harm you, he could just start making your life hard for you up to the point of imprisonment. This is the power he had. He could shake people down. He could jail people. He could rip them off. And make no mistake, again, this is crucial to who he is. This is actually crucial to our text today. This is not an accident. He did not fall into this line of work and become corrupted by the system. Oh man, don't hate the player, hate the game. It's just how things work, you know. You can't fight City Hall. This is what he went for. He signed up for this intentionally and then rose up the ranks. He didn't take a job as a tax collector and then be like, oh man, this is some shady business. Let me see what I can start doing to get out. No, he rose up the ranks to become the chief tax collector. This is what we see here. And I want us to turn to Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9. Just really quickly, you don't have to turn there. It'll be right here on the screen. That's Ray's cue. Don't you see how subtle that is? What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Or as my old pastor would say in a Scottish accent, there is no new thing. I can't do a Scottish. There's no new thing under the sun. I think I have to be half choking in order to do a proper Scottish accent. There is no new thing under the sun. This is what we see all around us today. Look at the net worth of your politicians. I don't have to point any individual examples out. You know this. Right, look at the revolving door we might see between like the FDA or the National Institute of Health, and they retire and go straight to, oh, a board position at a pharmaceutical company, or you know, or the same thing with a congressman who promotes war after war after war and then lands a job at the defense contractor. This is what we see. We see corruption is rampant and is driven by greed, by the love of money, specifically the love of money. Yes, there's ancillary aspects. Not for Zacchaeus, he sacrificed a lot of this, but for others, you know, esteem and position and power, but money corrupts. This money, this love of money, this is what we looked at with the rich young ruler even a couple of weeks ago. He He starts with that great premise, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer is sell all you have. And he says, oh, I can't do that. He forfeits eternal life over the love of his riches. Zacchaeus had done the very same thing, practically speaking, his entire life up until this day. Says he was seeking to see who Jesus was. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. Now, last week, I think it was last week, it kind of blends together. We talked about the blind beggar, right? This blind beggar sitting at the road, and we heard how Jesus' fame had spread far and wide. Everyone knew who Jesus was, right? This blind beggar is just, if I'd ever had a chance to meet him, and Jesus passes by and he screams out, Jesus, Son of David, save me, have mercy on me, right? This is what we saw last week. Well, here, the same crowd, the same family, just a few miles away, and now we hear Zacchaeus hears that Jesus is rolling through town and is very curious, not a follower, not looking for a conversion experience, not looking to be healed. We don't see any indication that he was pursuing Jesus in any sort of spiritual manner. The life that Zacchaeus led would have made him very persona non grata, very unwelcome in all sorts of polite societies, including the crowd of people trying to surround Jesus. He was disdained by the religious leaders, by the elites, by the Pharisees, the priests, the scribes, not good men themselves, right? But the people who held control over the religious society and community of which all Jews were a part of. You know, he would have been held at a very, very far distance in disdain. In fact, if you recall back to a few weeks ago in Luke 18, the parable, we see the parable that Jesus tells of two men who get up to pray. Okay, I'm going to tie this all together. This is kind of the intro, but we're going to get there. Okay, so we have this parable, these two men who get up to pray. Jesus tells this. One is a Pharisee and one is a tax collector. And here's how the Pharisee prayed. God, I thank you that I am not like this other man. These other men. Who are these other men? Who are the worst people I can think of? These extortioners? That's pretty bad. The unjust? No. I got even worse. God, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. Okay? And the reason we're tying that in here, I think the last two chapters tie together just one clear story and example and proof text of the other. But that verse, that Luke 18 example of that prayer, I was reading in one of my commentaries, and here's what R.C. Sproul says about that specific parable in that prayer. He says this, I cannot think of any parable Jesus gave that is more important for us to hear than this one. I reckon, this is again R.C. Sproul, I reckon that I have preached over 1,000 sermons. I am sure that by the grace of God, some of those sermons were more dramatic, moving, inspirational and interesting than the one you will hear this morning. But I cannot imagine in that one of those thousands or more sermons that you have heard any more important than this one. Because this sermon focuses on the issue of our eternal destinies. Some will hear, heed, and spend eternity in heaven with Christ. And those who reject the message of our Lord gives in this parable will be among those doomed from everlasting to everlasting. And here's the tie-in for us today. It was directed at people who trusted in themselves and their own righteousness and their own riches, who consequently despised others that they regarded to be less righteous than themselves. So take this last couple of chapters together, okay? We have this parable in Luke 18 about the prayer of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and then we move on to this interaction with this rich young ruler who was wealthy and said, what must I do to have eternal life? He starts with this great premise, and Jesus says, keep all the commandments, and he says, I've done that perfectly. And Jesus says, oh, okay. Like, it was a setup, we know. Jesus knows him. And says, oh, then sell all you have and give it to the poor. And the man turned away sad because he could not. Right? And then we see right after that, we see this interaction with Zacchaeus, who has been corrupt and greedy and a lover of money. Throughout his entire adult life, probably went into his teenage years, and he sees this instantaneous repentance of sin and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So take these three passages, the rich young ruler, the parable, the Pharisee, and the tax collector, and this story of Zacchaeus, and we kind of merge them together and see this. And what we often ask here is, do you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, for direction of your life, for your refuge, as James shared with us, as the object of our affection, for our only source of hope? Or do we put our faith and trust in ourselves, our own standard of righteousness, our own version of meeting our own level of right and wrong, even our own life decisions, what jobs we want to take, and how we acknowledge the Lord and seek His wisdom, or whether we seek and pursue pleasures and happiness, our job, our family, our career, anything? Do we put our faith and trust in anything other than Jesus Christ? So Zacchaeus, this wee little man, a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree to see what he could see. I'm the only one doing this. That's okay. It'd be awkward if we all started singing. Maybe not. And as the Savior passed this way, he looked up in the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today." There we go, Lance. "For I'm going to your house today." Zacchaeus, this corrupt tax collector, he had forsaken all societal norms and respectability and his own morality, and had given up his religion, sacrificed everything on the altar of his love for money. And he was short of stature, not that there's anything wrong with that, for some certain who may suffer. And he wants to make sure that he sees Jesus, so he climbs up this tree. This is just practically speaking. He's not part of the in crowd. He's not rubbing shoulders with his neighbor, Bob. "Hey, Bob, let me get in here." No, no one likes him. He climbs up his tree. There's no indication of anything in his heart other than, "I want to see this spectacle. I've heard of Jesus. Let me catch a glimpse of him." And he climbs up this tree, and you can just picture him halfway up this tree, hanging on to this branch, just looking to see what's going on, minding his own business, not crying out to Jesus like the beggar, not seeking. Can you imagine the crowds around Jesus who are clamoring around him? We know there's a large crowd. It tells us in this passage, begging out to be healed, asking for anything. What would they be clamoring for? Crying out at Jesus. Comes to Zacchaeus in this tree, minding his own business, and says, "Zacchaeus." Does he look around and like, is there another Zacchaeus up here? Like, I don't know him. Like, would he not have been caught off guard just by being called by his name? "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house today." Zacchaeus was not seeking him out, and the Lord Jesus knew him by name and called him by name and says, "I am coming to you today." I'm sure there's a theological connotation there that I'll let you draw for yourself. But we read this. He says, he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. What a beautiful response to Jesus. This man was hated by the people around him. Everyone in that crowd did not like him. And we know they grumbled. It tells us that. He's not practicing his religion. He's not doing anything to look good, to curry favor with anyone else. He is just this shrewd, immoral, greedy tax collector, chief tax collector. And when this man, Jesus, who he's there out of mere curiosity, says, "I'm coming to your house today," he receives him with joy. He received the Son of God with joy. What does that tell you about the power of Jesus to reach sinners, to reach the lost? One of the commentaries I study, I have several, and it says, it's the commentary of Luke, and it says, he comes to save and seek the lost. And of course, I get to this chapter, this section, I'm finally excited to read it. It was like the shortest little blurb. I'm like, what? I felt kind of robbed on this commentary for this one because it was on the cover of the book, but this is it. This is what we see here. We see that this Son of God comes to Zacchaeus, calls him by name, and Zacchaeus comes down and receives him with joy. This week at our men's study, we talked about the church. So we're walking through a series, the church, you know, leadership, our roles, some theology. We're just going through a kind of intense discussion on certain things that it would take, that we're growing leaders in the church. But we discussed the church and to see it, the role of the church. The church is the bride of Christ, that Christ gave himself up for the church. And we read specifically, gave himself up that he may sanctify her, cleanse her with the washing of the word, that he may present the church as spotless and holy and without blemish. This is what Christ does for the church. This is how Christ loves the church. And this is how we are to see the church and ourselves as part of this church, not some ancillary, I show up when I want, Maybe I'll put a little bit in the offering plate and feel good about myself, come and go. No, we are to see a love for the church, a high view of the church as Christ does. But Christ cleanses the church by the washing of the word. Literally what we're doing right now. There's something supernatural that happens when the word of God is preached. Even right here in this room. Not because I'm great. Trust me, you all know me, I'm not. Not because you're great, you know yourselves even better, but because the word of God is being preached right now. The Holy Spirit is in our midst. Jesus has said, "When I am gone, I will leave you a helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him." Well, guess what? We see him and we know him. Anywhere the word of God is preached and his people are gathered, the Holy Spirit is there and he's touching people's hearts. He's giving them ears to hear, giving them eyes to see. This is the beauty and truth and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It goes out and is effective. We see that right here with Zacchaeus, this wee little man, zero intention of giving his life to Christ and selling everything he has and paying people back. That's not how he woke up that morning. By dinner time, he's a sold-out follower of Jesus Christ. This is the effectiveness of the Word of God. This is the effectiveness of Jesus Christ. This week, I listened to a podcast. I don't remember what it was, or I'd tell you. But it was some podcast, and it was a guy who was talking about his past, his conversion, and he was an avowed atheist, right? Very, almost militant. Hated God. He was convinced there's no God. I'm not worried about it. There's no God and you're a weirdo. This was his, sometimes there's like agnostic atheists, like, I don't know, man, I don't care. I'm just out there golfing. Like there's people who just don't have the time of day, who don't care. There's people who aren't antagonistic, but there's people who are like, I will die on the hill that there is no God. And this is who this man was. He's telling us this. And yet, time happens. He gets married. His wife is pregnant with their first child. And they're in the delivery room and things are going south. And that actually happened to us with our first son. Everything's fine. But things start going south real quick and the doctors go from, to like, get out of my way. And like, you realize, oh, there's something serious going on. And this happened to this man. They actually kicked him out of the room. And he goes out to the waiting room and he begins to fervently pray. And he says the weirdest thing happened. He's an atheist. He doesn't question God if you're there. He said, at that moment, I knew there was a God and I prayed to him. And that's essentially his conversion story. There was no questioning. He could tell himself and lie to himself, but when God reached out to him, he knew that there was a God. He knew that there was the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the same thing. Have you ever been in a sermon where you walk away and say, holy cow, he's speaking right to me? I have. And even worse, you talk to someone, I was like, wasn't that powerful? And they're like, that was the worst thing I've ever heard in my life. Like, I was just hungry. He was too long-winded. And you're at the edge of your seat crying like, this is for me. This is the power of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the hearer. The word of God is personal and effectual. Zacchaeus is minding his own business. And he's called by Jesus himself. And he receives him joyfully. And then we see that the others see this. And they grumble. He's going to the house of the sinner? He's going to the house of the sinner? We can talk about this. Thankfully, there's no sinners in this room. But if there were, they might be a little offended by this. But he's going to this house of the sinner? Do you realize the most basic summary of the gospel is this? It's seven words. I made them up myself. You can write this down. Don't quote me. Jesus died to save sinners from hell. We can say a lot more about the gospel, but we can say no less. We can spend an eternity teaching on the nuance of theology, and Ben and I can debate a lot of things. We don't debate, we agree. But we could talk and talk about justification and regeneration and sanctification. We could talk all sorts of theology. We could talk about substitutionary atonement, imputed righteousness, free will, whatever you want. I don't care. But verse 10 tells us, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's the gospel. If you take one thing away from this sermon, know that Jesus came to meet sinners where they are and give them eternal life. I think we can say amen to that. Jesus meets Zacchaeus where he is on that road. Jesus meets all of us. Every one of us who has had their life transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ has been met where they were in their sin. There's this caricature. I've actually never met the person, but I know people have said like, oh, I just want to get my life right before I come to Jesus. Like, are you crazy? That's impossible, and that's not what we see. Jesus meets us in our sin and calls us to follow him. This is the message we see repeatedly in Scripture. It's the entirety of the New Testament. There is none righteous, no, not one. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The healthy have no need for a physician, only the sick. So merge these concepts together that something magical happens when the word of God is preached and that Jesus calls sinners where they are and meets them right where they are. And this is why we share the gospel. This is why we share the gospel every time we get a chance. This is why we will preach the word of God directly from the Bible every single week. Okay, I might do a topic one time. I don't know. I haven't yet, but I might. But it'll be from the word of God. There's power in the word of God. Turn to Romans 10. Verse 13 tells us this. Keep your thumb in Romans 10. We're going to jump a couple verses here. Romans 10, for everyone, verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you ever met someone or yourself struggled with assurance of salvation? Talk to people who don't know. How do I know if I'm saved? I think I believe. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. There's your assurance. You want to argue the nuance of, like I said, any theological topic you want? Okay, go for it. Have fun. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And I love theology, and I'll discuss theology with anyone who wants to. Everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the life-changing, eternally pertinent issue that we see in Scripture. I bet anyone here can run circles of theology around the third man hanging on the cross next to Jesus. But he's in paradise today. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Verse 14. How then, verse of Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Fair question. Well, how will they believe if they've never heard? Also a fair question. And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how will they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And what's that good news? Just four verses up, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone can preach that gospel to someone. I was at this crop graduation the other night. Was it even last night? No, two nights ago. Keith and Isaiah went through this neat little program, Christian Rite of Passage, and they had this little graduation ceremony. And they each, all these kids had a little video, and they'd been going through this program for a year and a half or so. And at the end, they all kind of give a little bit of a speech, not a testimony, but just a little bit of a speech. And every single kid said, I have now been grounded more in the faith, and I want to share this with others. And I've been given ways to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. This text before us is a real-life example of the gospel. It's just cut and dry. There's a man in a current state of sin, a lost soul confronted with Jesus, and his mind and his heart are turned to Jesus. He repents of his sin, and he receives salvation. Right there, that's the recipe for evangelism. Confront people with Jesus Christ. Let them hear the truth that they are lost in their sin, but there's a great Savior who came to seek and save the lost. Do that and let the power of God do its thing. There is power in the word of God going out. It is 100% effective. It is 100% effective in doing what God intends for the life of the hearer. For some, it is planting a seed and they'll walk away saying, that's interesting. And then someone will come along later, 2 years later at a different job, and they'll have another conversation and, oh, that's interesting. And then down the road, who knows, right? But we know scripturally that it takes time for some people. And then also, as we see with Pharaoh, sometimes the word of God going out, the effect is to have a hardening of the heart and giving them over to the sin. This is scriptural as well. But what a beautiful day when someone plants and someone waters and we see that seed take root and sprout up and bear fruit. And life is turned over to Jesus Christ. The harvest is plentiful, for the laborers are few. So moving on, verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also of the son of Abraham." Again, I don't think Zacchaeus woke up this morning thinking he was going to be a lot poorer and be happy about it. We talk about the day of Pentecost. I talked about this on Easter Sunday. The day of Pentecost, and when the message, I mean, it's almost a, I have to say it now. I have to say my favorite phrase, which I always say I'm not going to say anymore. The gospel message is not Jesus loves you. The gospel message is repent and believe. This is what we see on the day of Pentecost. But this is what we see repentance is of Zacchaeus right here. He stands up and says, "I will give half my goods to the poor. I will restore fourfold to anyone I have defrauded." He is repenting from the one sin that he has felt deeply that has dominated his life since he could be aware. His love of money, his greed. This has been his sin. It has dominated his life. And this tax collector, this unrighteous, unworthy man, gives up his wealth to follow Jesus. We just saw this righteous man, this righteous, rich young ruler who has kept every commandment since he was a youth, a ruler of the temple most likely, a ruler of the people, a religious elite. This one who would have very likely said the same prayer as the Pharisee, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this tax collector." He walked away sad and in sin and separated from eternity from Christ because he would not give up his wealth. He could not do what this lowly, sinful tax collector could do. This is what a life turned over to Jesus Christ looks like. Heart change, heart change. This man spent his entire life devoted to his wealth. Again, he gave up his friends, his family, his place in society, his morals, everything. His riches were not a byproduct, again, of being a good investor and being born into a family that had a big plot of land and sold vines or grapes or whatever that might do. However, he wasn't a wealthy man like this other rich young ruler. He intentionally sought out these riches by the most corrupt and immoral ways, and yet in one afternoon gave it all up. This is repentance, and this is the effectiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've known many, and maybe you have too. Maybe you are one. I know many who have been mired in a lifetime of sin, and when confronted with Jesus Christ, have sacrificed that to follow him. What a blessing. What a testimony. This is what it means to deny yourself, to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. This is what we hope for. And this is why we share as much as we can the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see with Zacchaeus, he denies himself the one thing he cared about, his money. The rich young ruler, same thing in reverse, would not. What do we need to deny ourselves? I don't need to deny myself fame because I'm not famous and I don't want to be. I don't have an Instagram account. I don't need to deny myself a career because I'm not career-minded. Maybe you can sit around and say, I don't need to deny myself money because I don't have any money. But true repentance is between you and God. And in order to follow Christ fully, you must be willing to give up that which you serve more than you serve God. That which is your idol, that which you places. I don't know the hearts of anyone. I barely know my own heart. But constantly say, "Lord God, take all and let me follow you and use me, Lord God." There is no better place to be. Man, James, he's in the back room doing security. That message on refuge, I was just blessed off my socks for that. I mean, that is the point. I don't need anything else. There's nothing I take refuge in. I don't take refuge in my wealth like this rich young ruler, my friendship, my social status. I take refuge in Jesus Christ. Verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. What are the words of amazing grace? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. This is the beauty that's represented in the story of Zacchaeus. We see Jesus repeatedly condemning the religious elite, having very strong and unkind words toward the Pharisees because of what we saw in Luke 18, because they trusted in themselves and their self-righteousness. They hated the truth. They hated actually a love for God. We saw that Jesus turns away this wealthy, righteous man, this rich young ruler by worldly standards. Everyone who thought Jesus was lucky to have him come up to him. And yet, right after that, he turns and finds that blind beggar who's off in the distance crying out behind the crowds, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So here's Jesus walking down this street, surrounded by throngs of people like this beggar, asking, "Help, save, my husband is sick, my child is this." As Jesus is there and he comes and he sees this wee little man in a sycamore tree, a sinner among sinners, he calls him out of darkness and calls him into his glorious light. This should give us all the hope that we need, that God does not use flawed people. God exclusively uses flawed people. There are no perfect people who serve God, I promise you. They don't exist. And if you think you're perfect, well, I got news for you. But I'm even worse. We're not sitting here today as children of the Most High because of our righteousness. We are sitting here today because of our sin. Because a loving Savior died for us that we may repent and believe. Zacchaeus was blessed to find this salvation. My prayer is that all of us, but even as those who are saved, go out and preach this exact message to those in our lives, that we would see ourselves and see them as potential wee little men. This rich young ruler walked away sad, disappointed, but not just that. He walked away straight to the destruction of hell because he would not repent. And as Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of possible. And the disciples, what did they say to that? Well, how is that possible? If he can't be saved, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then he turns around and proves it right here. See, this tax collector, this wicked, immoral man that every one of you hate and despise, who has cheated you, defrauded you, is greedy in his heart, is unscrupulous. He hasn't read the scriptures. He doesn't stand up there on the synagogues and be like, "Let me tell you the scroll of Isaiah." He doesn't do any of that stuff. This rich young man could not find salvation because he trusted in his wealth and loved his wealth. This greedy, immoral tax collector had his heart changed in an instant, and his life was changed forever. This is why we pray for the lost, and not just the good ones, not just our neighbor who mows his lawn very nicely and gives me milk and sugar when I want, but even the most wicked and immoral among us. We pray. We pray for the most hard-hearted, God-hating family members. We share the gospel faithfully with the most crude co-workers that we have. This is why we don't disassociate from the world. We are in the world. We're not of the world. We let our light shine for Christ, for them to see. And we preach the word, God. What's that phrase? Preach the word of God often, sometimes even use words. Preach the word of God. Let them see their life and yes, give an answer for the hope that is within you, knowing that some plant, some water. And as we preach the word of God, the Holy Spirit is constantly moving in the hearts and minds of the hearers. And someday they too may repent and believe and share in eternal life with us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the hope and truth of your word, for the gift of salvation that you have bestowed upon us. Lord God, we thank you that you have even brought us here this morning to be challenged by your word, to care for the lost, to see even in Zacchaeus, Lord God, hope for the most immoral, Lord God, the most corrupt, as you have saved sinners such as me. We thank you for your gift of salvation and that your son, Jesus Christ, has come to save and seek the lost. In your name we pray.